The title of today's sermon is certainly relevant to each and every one of us. We all have some sort of work to do in one way or another. We all must manage money in some way. And we are all worshipers of something, whether it be God, money, people, or things. Sadly, there's many false teachers out there trying to keep you from working for the Lord alone, from managing your money for the Lord alone, and from worshiping the Lord alone. Many encourage self-gratification. Follow your heart. Do what you want. Spend your money the way you would like. Self-worship, money worship, and even people worship. I was recently reminded of a television personality and false prosperity gospel guy named Jesse Duplantis. Some of you may have heard of him. He's been in the spotlight for his love of money for quite some time. He has a 35,000 plus square foot house and his own private jet. He preaches that prosperity is blessing from God and anyone who is in poverty is cursed by God. He preaches a false gospel. He obviously ignores the life of Christ, who didn't have a place to lay his head. He would say that Christ was cursed, that the disciples were cursed as well, and he misses the fact that Jesus does bless some with riches, but it's in order to be a conduit to others, as we see in 2 Corinthians 9:11, not so that they can live their best life now. If you got that, you got that. If you didn't, I'm glad. The Bible is clear that the desire for riches leads one to destruction. That's where it leads us to. If our desire, our heart is for riches, it leads us to destruction. And this is going to be clearly taught in our scripture today as well. Those who desire riches have discontentment, which is sinful. Discontentment with what God has given us. False teachers twist the scriptures in order to try to make it say what it doesn't say, make it say what they want it to say. And on the subject of Duplantis, we recently saw him do this very thing where he took a scripture and twisted it. And my job is to equip each one of us to understand how the scripture needs to be interpreted in its fullness. The scripture rebuke actually came from his wife as she read an explanatory version. So he attempted to use Psalm 49, verse 16 in order to support his lust for wealth. Here's what it says. Be not afraid when a man becomes rich, when the glory of his house increases. And he said, there it is. Be not afraid. It's great that I am rich, that I'm wealthy, that I have all these things. That's what he's saying. And he thought he defended himself against those who spoke out against his lust and craving for wealth, his unhealthy desire for wealth, his unholy desire for wealth. So he asked his wife to read this same verse. But in the Amplified Version, and this is what it says in the Amplified Version, be not afraid when an ungodly man becomes rich, when the wealth and glory of his house are increased. For those not familiar with the Amplified Bible, it's somewhat helpful as a study tool. It's not an actual solo Bible translation, as it actually has some interpretation in there. Sometimes it can be on, sometimes it's not. But this one, it is right on. And we can obviously see that this man is left floundering and that he doesn't at least study the scriptures well or ahead of time. We definitely see he was not prepared. And she actually went on to read the entire section here, and I'm going to read 16 through 20 in the ESV. Be not afraid when a man becomes rich, when the glory of his house increases. For when he dies, he will carry nothing away. His glory will not go down after him. For though while he lives, he counts himself blessed, and though you get praise when you do well for yourself, his soul will go to the generation of his fathers who will never again see light. Man in his pomp, yet without understanding, is like the beasts that perish. Wow, he was trying to use this scripture to support his lust for wealth, and yet it says, man in his pomp, yet without understanding, is like the beasts that perish, the ungodly. So my prayer for us today as we go through this scripture, that we gain wisdom through the Word of God, that the Holy Spirit illuminates the scripture for us, and I pray that we're able to avoid the false teachings of today's worldly preachers and even our society that encourages us to live for ourselves, to follow our heart, to do what seems good to us and worship materialism. So let's pray before we get in. Heavenly Father, this is an amazingly tough section of Scripture with just some very big, hot-button topic issues in our society today. We see everything from work to money to false teachers. And God, I pray that you speak through me clearly, that you open up our hearts and minds, that we're able to cast everything out right now other than your Word and focus in on your Word, that it changes us from the inside out. Lord, that we are not like the world that follows after the lust of the flesh and the desires of the flesh, but that we desire you, to worship you and you alone. God, be with this time. Just help us to really enjoy this time in your scripture, Lord. We love you, praise you, and thank you. Amen. So today we're going to see three ways that we must live in response to these scriptures. Number one, you must work for his glory. You must work for his glory. I'm going to read verses 1 and 2 in 1 Timothy chapter 6, which is where we are at today. We have this week and next weekend, and then we'll get back into Luke. We're finishing Timothy. We had a nice little break from Luke, going back into Luke 12. But so it says, let all who are under a yoke as bondservants regard their own masters as worthy of all honor, so that the name of God and the teaching may not be reviled. Those who have believing masters must not be disrespectful on the ground that they are brothers. Rather, they must serve all the better, since those who benefit by their good service are believers and beloved. So time would fail. We've discussed slavery some. We went through Philemon a year or two ago when we kind of went through that, right after Colossians. We obviously see that slavery is bad, that it is a horrible and atrocious thing. We actually see that Christianity has led to the abolition of slavery in the West. William Wilberforce in England, Abraham Lincoln, and many others who helped to abolish slavery. And some may scoff at the fact that Paul doesn't come right out and say slavery is bad, that he doesn't just teach completely against slavery, and some really struggle with that. However, it's easy to see in the Scriptures that Scriptures do not support slavery. We see 1 Corinthians 7:21, where he encourages those who can purchase their freedom to do so. If we keep going, the book of Philemon actually is about a runaway slave named Onesimus. If you go back and you listen to our sermon on that. And Onesimus had run away. He was a runaway slave, got saved, ended up helping Paul a lot. And Paul actually sends Onesimus back to Philemon and says, welcome him as a brother. It's like a family member, you know, a brother in Christ. And then we see Galatians 3:28, Paul destroys any distinctions among those who are in Christ. We are all one in Christ. Yet there's a bigger issue at stake here than slavery. Slavery is a horrible thing, and I think we would all pray that slavery cease to exist across our world, that human trafficking disappears, all those. We speak very harshly against those things. But Paul's focus is on slavery to sin. What good is it to set one free from earthly slavery only to go into an eternity of slavery to sin and hell? And so Paul is focused on the gospel. Our world can only be changed by the gospel, not by social reform or social justice. The Bible is clear that we do want to value people, that man is made in the image of God, and that we are all equal. The color of our skin, none of that changes our equality with God. To believe that the color of our skin changes that is to not believe Genesis chapter 1 and 2. It is an abandonment of the scripture to believe that the color of your skin changes that. It would be to disagree with the flood in which we all come from Noah and his three sons. It would be to disagree with the age of the earth and everything that the scripture teaches. But we see here that Paul's main focus is not the fact that the bondservant is a bondservant, but is that bondservant a slave to sin? Is that bondservant a believer? And if that bondservant is a believer, he represents Christ. And his master sees him and sees the gospel being played out with how he interacts and what he does. Is he faithful in his work? Is his work ethic good? Obviously, we are happy that we don't have legalized slavery today, but with that said, how do we understand Paul's teachings in these two verses? How do we apply them to us today? Obviously, for some of us, we're like, well, I'm not a bondservant. I'm not a slave. This doesn't really apply to me. But I think it's pretty clear that we all work, right? For someone, we all either work. Maybe we work at home. Maybe we work at school. Maybe we work wherever it is, at another place, but we all have work to do. God has given each one of us work. So with that in mind, how do we address these commands in a practical way? And we see, number one, Christian employees should honor their employers. This means they should respect them. They should speak well of them. Why? Because Paul asserts that it prevents the name of Christ and the gospel from being dragged through the mud and reviled. How sad is it for a boss to see an openly Christian employee be slacking his work? Have you ever seen someone who talks a big game, but then when you see them work, they have no work ethic? That defames Christ. It makes him look bad. And note, this doesn't have a qualifier. It doesn't say if you have a very kind employee, work hard for him, honor him. No, it says we need to honor all of our employers, whether they treat us well or not. We should work for them because we work for God. We see this in 1 Corinthians 10:31. I'm sure most of you heard this. So whatever you eat or drink or whatever you do, do it all to the glory of God. Everything we do needs to bring God glory. Number two, Christian employees should not take advantage of Christian employers. Here's another one that sadly, especially believers, and this is not even unbelievers as much as believers, but a lot of times you have a believer and they work for their believer. And they understand that that believer is gracious and merciful, that they may be more kind and gentle, and so they don't work as hard. They don't feel any fear of their employer, and so they don't bring their A-game to work. Some people feel like they can be slack in their work because of that, and they take advantage of their employee or employer. Paul hits hard at this. This should never be. If the one you work for is a believer, you should be even more of a blessing to them. And if we really look, we're actually robbing God, in essence, when we have a believing employer. Most believing employers give to either churches or Christian ministries, things like that. And so when you are slacking your work, your employer obviously doesn't make as much or have as good of an income. And so you end up robbing God inadvertently there, and you sin against your brother. So before moving on to our next point, we've obviously seen we need to be good employees, whether it's at home, whether it's at school, whether it's at work. But a lot of people, we just don't like work. I mean, in America, we have a struggling, especially newer generations, no offense, but there is a workophobia that has kind of seemed to have developed among many. We have some very strong workers. I'm not just going to blast all the new generation. There are some very hard workers, but there's a lot that think work is the curse. Actually, Genesis 3 is just all about work. But actually, Genesis 2, that's when work, we see it introduced. Listen to this. The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and keep it. There is work. It's a perfect world right now. Perfect world, and there is work to do. So work is not the curse. Genesis 3, we see work got harder. We see that work was a little tougher because of the curse. We see Mother's Day, we see that there was another thing that was a little tougher during the fall with having babies. There were things that became harder, but work itself is not the curse. As believers, we should work for His glory, for God's glory. We should do it for the best of our ability, whether it's for an employer or school, whatever it is, we need to do it for His glory. We need to do it with good effort, integrity, diligence, and excellence. We must work in a godly way and be content with the work that God has given us to do. So next we see, changing gears, number two, you must withstand those who malign His grace. So after talking about how we need to be content in our work, Paul's going to go on and talk about how we need to be content with the gospel, with the word of God. So this is there's a lot of contentment here. Content with our work. Now we're content with the gospel and the teachings of the Bible. And we're going to see contentment with money. That's going to be a theme throughout the scripture. Let's read verse 3 here. If anyone teaches a different doctrine and does not agree with the sound words of our Lord Jesus Christ and His teaching, and the teaching that accords with godliness. So now he's going to spend some time addressing false teachers and ungodliness and discontentment. He first addresses those with a different doctrine than what Jesus had taught, a different doctrine than what the scriptures teach, a different doctrine that is ungodly. And we're going to see, actually, this verse 3 starts off a 3-verse, 1, it's a run-on sentence, so it can be kind of difficult sometimes if you're just reading it in stride, but this first part helps us to illuminate the rest. So these false teachers are teaching a different doctrine, a strange doctrine, an other doctrine, something other than what the scriptures teach, and there are many that do that today. It is clear that the gospel is of utmost importance. It's only through Jesus Christ that we can be saved. There's only one name in which man can be saved. We see that in John 14:6 and Acts 4:12. However, as important as the gospel is, and it is the foundational importance, it is the cornerstone in which we build everything else, the gospel, Jesus Christ Himself. We can't just stop there. We can't just say, okay, I believe in the gospel, and then ignore all the rest of Scripture. We must avoid false teachers that blatantly disregard the gospel and the teachings of the Scripture. Many today seek to malign the word of God, yet John 14:15 tells us if we love Him, we'll obey His commands. We won't explain them away. Sadly, today's church cancel culture has attempted to weed out the teachings that they don't prefer, that they don't really like. They don't agree with them. And so instead of submitting to the word of God and agreeing with what He says in there, they have put themselves in the seat of honor. They have put themselves at the throne and said they are God themselves and they can pick and choose what you need to listen to. This has recently been clearly seen by the United Methodists. I hate to call it a church because their lampstand has been removed. And I say that confidently. So I'll just call them United Methodists. They've attempted to cancel much of the Bible with their most recent general conference. It is tragic, is the only word I can say for it. During this conference, they reversed their stance on abortion and now pledge solidarity to those who seek reproductive health care. And there is a petition that stated this. They approve, this was approved. They uphold a person's right to an abortion after informed consideration. This is a supposed church approving abortion. Note their choice of the word person, assuming that men may have babies as well, to see the progressive ideology that is developed here. They've also approved of LGBTQ plus clergy to be pastors and urge clergy to perform same-sex weddings. They have redefined marriage. They now mandate sexual orientation diversity among church boards. Can't just have all straight people, sorry. They have to be diverse. They've required the local church leadership to be trained and prepared to receive an LGBTQ plus clergy member. So if there is a church that is not ready for that progressive, they will send people in to help train them, to teach them, you need to accept what we say because we're God. I don't care what his word says. We're God. We're going to ignore Romans 1. We're going to ignore the Old Testament, the entire Old Testament. We're going to ignore how many times the word homosexuality in a bad light is said here. We're going to ignore that, and we're going to come into your church, and we're going to re-educate. We see that in our public school system as well. We're going to re-educate you to tell you what the truth is because we're God. We know more than you. Listen to us. If that wasn't enough, they became the first Christian denomination to vote on an action to divest from America's support of Israel. First one. No other denomination in the world has said that. And they've said, oh, we need to quit supporting Israel. Are you going to support Hamas? Is that your plan? Let's go Islam? I don't know where they're at on this. I could go on and talk about this more. It is a horrendous, horrific vote. It was a horrific conference that was planned. But my stomach just can't handle it anymore. I'll be honest. I'm sickened by this blatant disregard and maligning of the grace of God and his word. And my heart goes out to those who have been attending United Methodist churches. I grew up in the United Methodist Church, personally. I grew up in that. And although I'm Baptist now, I disagree with some of the theology, there have been godly men and women in that church that have done great things for the Lord. Yet this group now has ceased from being a church. Their lampstand has been removed. And so I want us to do three things in response to this blasphemous movement. Number one, I want to pray for pastors and leaders in this organization that are firm believers. There are still people there that love the Lord, that still believe the Bible, and they are stuck. It is a difficult situation. Their pension is locked in. There's all these things, and they are going to have to die to that. We all know they're going to have to walk away. They're going to have to get out. But that's hard. They've been invested. They've invested their whole life in that church. Some 8,000 UMC congregations have already done so over the past couple of years, and fled knowing that this was coming, but may we pray that many more follow and get out of that false church. Number two, for those fellowships that refuse to disaffiliate with the new church of Satan, disguised as an angel of light, may we pray for those who are true believers in those churches that are led by ungodly leaders. May we reach out and encourage them to fellowship in solid Bible-believing churches, whether it's here or somewhere else. We are not about building our kingdom, but we do want to build the kingdom of God, and we want the sheep of God to be fed and not be starving in a false church. Some may be upset with that encouragement here, claiming that this would be sheep stealing. However, I am convinced that this is sheep saving, my friends. They need out. True believers must be rescued from the mouth of the wolves of the UMC. And three, may we learn from this. May we not feel like we are so much more holy and above in the SBC that we're not going to end up doing something horrific like this and tragic as well. May we pray for protection over our church fellowship, that we stand firm on the word of God, that we don't listen to the word of man and those who try to twist the scriptures, but we listen to God and his word. And may we pray that we do not fall prey to man's ideas. Getting back to our verses, we'll see what happens when people depart from the word of God and the teachings of Jesus Christ. Look at verses 4 and 5. He is puffed up with conceit and understands nothing. He has an unhealthy craving for controversy and for quarrels about words, which produce envy, dissension, slander, evil suspicions, and constant friction among people who are depraved in mind and deprived of the truth, imagining that godliness is a means of gain. First, we see that these teachers are puffed up with conceit and understand nothing. Their pride blinds them. They've become so puffed up with their so-called knowledge and intellectual assent that they become fools. They can't even figure out what a man is or a woman is. They become fools. They're like a peacock that is a relatively small bird but likes to show itself off and make it look a lot bigger than it is and a lot prettier than it is by putting its tail feathers out. They try to show themselves as larger than they are. And in their pride, they have an unhealthy craving for controversy and quarrels about words. You ever seen people that just like to quarrel about just one little thing, and they'll make a whole huge thing about this one little verse, and they'll twist it, and they'll talk about it forever. This is very true of apostate movements like we're seeing in the UMC, and also hyper-religious movements, such as like the legalistic factions, like we've talked about before with the Hebrew Roots movement. They like to quarrel about words, and some people can't get along with anyone. No matter who they're around, they are always the one that's right because they're puffed up with pride and conceit. They always know more than God. They always know more than you. They always know more than the Word of God. May we not be puffed up with conceit. As Paul said, I have resolved that I know nothing other than Christ and Him crucified. We know nothing other than what His Word says. I bring you nothing more than what His Word says. And if I bring you something external that disagrees with this, may you remove me from my position. Avoid such people who are prideful and puffed up. Prideful and puffed up people fall into, number one, envy, which leads to dissension. Their pride leads to envy of anyone who might have more influence than themselves. You ever met someone like this? They want to be an influencer. We have a world of influencers today. Everybody wants to be an influencer. But what are you influencing? That's the question. If you're influencing anything other than the gospel and other than godliness, then your influence is not for good. Oftentimes, these just stir up dissension and division and then lead to, number two, slander and evil suspicions. When you find someone who may have more influence than you, what do? A lot of times they slander. They try to knock them down. And all of this leads to number three, constant friction. Think about friction. Friction causes sparks, which may lead to fires. Friction's how we start a fire is actually by friction. These false teachers can cause much trouble in the church. They must be dealt with by the church and cast out if unrepentant, or the church will be greatly harmed. And this is what has happened to the UMC. False teachers have come up, prideful leaders puffed up, and godly men have not stood up and said, no, you're wrong, sit down, you're out. Too long, passive church leadership has been allowed, and it has destroyed the church. Men have not wanted to offend. They've not wanted to be like, oh, okay, no, they've not wanted to say, hey, that's out of line. That's not what the scripture says. We don't speak with our own confidence as church leaders, as pastors. We speak with God and His Word. But the church must withstand those who malign the grace of God. Church discipline, I never saw it growing up. I don't, in the Methodist Church, it just wasn't done because that would be, quote unquote, judgmental. It's like, no, we don't judge, but God does. He's judge, His Word. We're held to His account. And these teachers, these false teachers, are of a depraved mind, meaning that they're lost and they're apostate. They don't have the Holy Spirit. They're not godly. They're hostile to the ways of God. They're deprived of the truth, we even see here. That speaks of one being robbed of the truth. They can't even have, like, it's gone. They're deprived of the truth. They're so handed over by Satan, or to Satan. We see this in Romans 1:28. For those, it says, and since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, God gave them what? He gave them up. To a debased mind, which is a foolish mind. It's a mind that can't figure anything out to do what ought not to be done. So because of their abuse of the gospel and their godlessness, they've been handed over to their wickedness. And then we are introduced to one of the biggest reasons they've gone the way that they have. We know that pride has been the main root of their problems thus far. Pride is a main root of sin, absolutely. But now we're shown that money is a root of evil in their hearts as well. At the end of verse 5, it says, imagining that godliness is a means of gain. They think that their false piety and their man-made ideals of godliness is a means of great gain. Like Duplantis that we mentioned in the opening introduction, these false teachers think that by leveraging the scriptures and twisting them in the way that they want, they can get selfish gain. Which brings us to our last point, number three. You must worship Him alone as God. You must worship Him alone as God. I'm going to read verse 6. But godliness with contentment is great gain. So before getting into the negative that we're going to see in the next, like in verses 9 and 10, Paul's going to talk about true contentment. So what does it look like to truly be content in Christ? Paul's teaching on contentment is much different than the Greek Stoic teaching and philosophy during his time. The Greek Stoic philosophers would say contentment is being self-reliant. How things don't change. Does that not sound like the quote-unquote America's spirit? You know, just like the old Frank Sinatra, I did it my way. Follow your heart, do what you want. Self-reliance. People are content, quote-unquote, content in themselves. And doing what they want to do, and they are content. Paul instead teaches that contentment is not self-reliance, but Christ-reliance. We can be content in our life situation. We can be content with the provisions of a given day, and even the struggles of a given day, because Christ is enough. We can be happy and content and joyous in Christ alone. Consider Philippians 4:11-13, where Paul, writing from prison, says this, "Not that I am speaking of being in need, for I have learned in whatever situation I am to be content. I know how to be brought low, and I know how to abound. In any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance and need." And what is the secret? It's Christ Jesus. "I can do all things through him who strengthens me." Despite his chains, he has learned the secret of being content. He knows what it's like to have plenty, knows what it's like to have little. Yet Christ strengthens and empowers him to handle whatever comes his way. Christ is enough. I pray that you are content with Christ alone. I pray that you're not trying to find your joy and contentment in your situation and your job, even in your marriage. Marriage is a wonderful thing. I'm blessed with a wonderful wife. But if all of my joy was dependent on her, that would be unfair. She would be an idol at that point. It would be idolatry and sinful. Christ will never fail you like the things of this world will. Your money will. Everything in this world will fail you in some way or let you down, but Christ will never leave you or forsake you. Only when we look at marriage, we look at money, we look at whatever we've gotten in the right, if we look at it in the right view, we can truly be fulfilled in those things, because Christ is number one. If our marriage is founded on Christ, if our money is being spent as Christ's money, then we can enjoy those things and they can be fulfilling. But when we put anything above Christ, it will not fulfill us. Paul goes on in verses 7 and 8, "For we brought nothing into the world, and we can take nothing, or we cannot take anything out of the world. But if we have food and clothing, with these we will be content." I'm sure most of us have heard this. Yeah, you can't take anything with you when you're gone, right? You know, everybody's going to die, and you know that hearse isn't going to be able to take your treasures with you. There's no trailer on the back of a hearse saying, "Oh, we'll make sure that they can take their stuff in the U-Haul." If they do, they're not taking it really. I'm sure most of us have heard that. When the wealthy businessman John D. Rockefeller died, his aide was asked how much he left behind. His aide wisely answered, "He left it all behind." Wow, that's tough, isn't it? He left it all behind. So we can take nothing with us, and it's only the treasures stored up in heaven that are forever lasting. Paul reminds us that we should be content with our needs being met. We don't need storehouses of goods. We don't need a retirement that's so big we could live to 160 living high on the hog. Investments in retirement are wise things. Don't misunderstand me. Brother Jim Peterson's going to be leading a study on biblical finance during our growth group time at 9 a.m. starting in June, first week of June. I would highly suggest everybody being here. That's going to be a great time of growth. We need to learn how to manage God's money, God's way. However, our focus must always be on Christ first and not the things of this world. Because when our focus is on and our love is for money, we see the result in the following two verses. Let's read verse 9. "But those who desire to be rich fall into temptation, into a snare, into many senseless and harmful desires that plunge people into ruin and destruction." When we give way into discontentment, we fall into sin. And this often is where we see it come into play, is money. Paul lets us know that there are those who desire to be rich. That is a strong desire, a desire that they think about a lot. You think we have people like that today, the desire to be rich? I think that we have a lot of people today that desire to be rich. There's no shortage of this desire today. Consider the gambling market. of Powerball, casinos, sports gambling, pyramid schemes, and even some shady business deals, which are leading people away from contentment. So many people spend countless hours trying to get rich quick. What's that next thing that's going to bring me a bunch of money and allow me to be quote-unquote happy, only to see that no matter how much money you get, it does not bring happiness. Sometimes it actually brings the opposite. Brothers and sisters, are you content with what you have? Even if nothing ever changed, even if it was still the same struggle to pay that bill, even if you never got the house or the car that you wanted, the nice cruise or that new television, are you content with what you have? Don't misunderstand me. God is a good God, and he gives good gifts. We see this in James 1:17. God may very well bless you, and he may bless you abundantly. But we know that desire for riches and things, that your heart is set on that instead of Christ. When that becomes that number one, is chasing that number, chasing that retirement account, chasing that vacation, chasing that car, it will lead to destruction. We know that God may bless you financially, but it's not for your unending pleasure. It's so that you can be a conduit and be generous, as we saw in 2 Corinthians 9:11. Those who follow after riches fall into a snare, and they end up in ruin and destruction. That is terrifying, ruin and destruction. We see this, don't we? When we think of people that are chasing money, oftentimes they end up in ruin and destruction. Look at everyone who's won, most people that have won Powerball or these things. It's destroyed their family. It's destroyed their own lives many, many times. Let's look at two-parent households that have decided that this affluent living, that we need to live in this house that is hundreds of thousands of dollars above what we probably should live in, and we've decided the only way we can live this lifestyle and go on the vacations we want to is if both parents work more than full-time jobs and they're not home ever. And so what happens? Both parents gone, kids raise themselves. Both parents gone, they're not spending time together. And the tragedy of divorce has become epidemic throughout our society. All because of money. Like, why do people work? But they work to get money. They're not working because they want to necessarily. Now, we should want to work and desire to please God in that, whatever that is, whether it's at home, whether it's at school, whether it's at work, whatever we're called in that, whatever our situation in life is. But most of the time, it's for money. It's for pleasure. It's for things. Things that will be gone. Things that will burn up. Things that won't last. And so if you are young and you're thinking about your life and what it's going to look like, what is it to gain the whole world but forfeit your own soul? Or maybe even more poignant, what is it to gain the whole world and lose your kids? Right? May we value God and his word. May we value what matters. May we see the scriptures, biblical marriage, biblical parenting. For it will lead to ruin and destruction. If our heart is firmly fixed on money and we're not willing to live a little bit more simply in order to follow and obey the word of God, ruin and destruction will come. I realize there are situations that are not the ideal for some people. So I don't mean to stand here casting judgment on your particular situation, but the Word of God has principles. And when we don't follow them, there are consequences. Let's look at verse 10. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evils. Paul hammers this point even harder now. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evils. Wow. He doesn't say that money's evil here, obviously. A lot of people have misconstrued this. Money itself is not evil. Money helps us to fund missionaries, to share the gospel across the world. We just talked about some of those. Money helps us to be able to gather here and worship Christ. Money can be used to feed and clothe the hungry. Many good things can be done with money. But the love of money is the problem because it breaks the second commandment. Remember the second commandment? Idolatry. Let's read it. Exodus 20, verse 4. You shall not make for yourself a carved image or the likeness of anything that is heaven, that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. A lot of us think, oh, we shouldn't make a golden calf or an image. No, this is anything that's made to be God. Listen to Jesus clarify this and hit it right on the head here. Matthew 6:24. No one can serve two masters, for he will either hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money. He could have said anything right there, couldn't he? He could say you cannot serve God and Satan. He could have said you cannot serve God and the lust for power. You cannot. I mean, anything could have been there. It was an idol. Why does he use money? Why is money the focus of so much of what Jesus said? Hell and money are actually his two top priorities, as he talks about possessions, money, wealth, things like that. He could have used anything, but he chooses money because that is what's most commonly idolized by people. People of all ages, kids, adults. As Jesus so clearly asserts here, the love of money is first and foremost a worship problem. It's not a money problem. It's a worship problem. Money is a root of all kinds of evil. It's not the only root, as we mentioned, but it is certainly a root of many evils. Consider the following: human trafficking, money. Prostitution, money. Embezzlement, greed, fraud, money. Murder, often money related. Drugs, money. I mean, we could keep going forever. We see all these evil, the atrocities across our world, almost all are linked to money. So what does Paul say? What happens when one worships money instead of God? This is the end of verse 10. It is through this craving that some have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many pangs. Paul says that through this craving, through this love and worship of money, some have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many pangs. This is a very vivid description. The actual Greek word pierced here means to be impaled by. That is how harsh this statement is that Paul is making. We miss that some in ours. But they have wandered away from the faith. It's clear that their heart was not for their true master, Jesus Christ. Instead, it was for money. It was as we've already mentioned, we saw Jesus mention, you cannot serve both God and money, as we saw in Matthew 6:24. I pray that each of us takes this clearly or seriously. Christ cannot be more clear here in his word. He will not share his throne with anything or anyone else. As we come to a close, we've covered some pretty tough subjects. This has been a deep, difficult sermon to preach. It's been a difficult one to write. And these 10 verses have shown us the importance of working for the glory of God. We've been charged to withstand those who malign the grace of God and do not obey his word. We've been charged to worship God alone and not money or anything else that may want our hearts. In your handout, I've given a couple of practical ways to prevent the idolatry of money, to pray through and work through. I would highly suggest coming to Brother Jim's study on biblical finance starting in June. So important. Jesus cared so much about money. And if we think about it, think about the last few weeks, the different stresses you've had. How many times is money part of it? Or something, or a thing, or something you're going to buy? How often is our mind on money instead of God? And so we need to learn how to manage our money, not let our money manage us. We need to learn how to worship God and not things. And I pray that this is a great learning opportunity that we have. I'm so excited for this, for our church. My friends, may we live godly lives empowered by Christ. And may we live content in Christ alone. May him and his word be enough. May we be content with his provisions, his provision of work, his commands and his word. And may we worship him only as our supreme Savior, the King of Kings, our wonderful counselor, our mighty God. Let us pray.